Be good. You got me. No, you're not going to use the screen. No, you can just sit in here. It'd be easier. So we'll get started right on time, Berlin time. Just a minute here. Get people seated. Okay, we can get started. So welcome to the tent. It's a little bit more comfortable than last evening, but we have less people, so what does that tell you? Maybe being uncomfortable and a little bit of excitement is a draw. Or maybe everybody got scared away last night. That's also a possibility. So I'll ask a blessing, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be here at the Feast of Tabernacles. We thank you for providing this venue, for placing your name here, for us to get together to learn to fear you and to understand your word. We just ask for your guidance and your presence to be with us all tonight, and we ask you for inspiration so that we might understand your word clearly and concisely and gain assurance of the salvation that you offer to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just a couple comments on, we had two organized events, Saturday and Sunday evening, that were very well attended. I'll just give you a couple. So last evening we had 107 people down in the pavilion at one time, and there were people coming and going, so we have more than that. We've had 24 individuals from the local community that were here that are completely new. And then this morning, I had a call from a fairly prominent person in the community that reached out and wanted to have an invitation. I know him. Most everybody knows me around here. Whether that's a good thing or not is a different question. So he wants to attend services, and so we'll be seeing some people throughout that I expect on Saturday we'll have a number of those people come back. The other thing that's interesting, on the first evening we had one person here. On the first day we had 17 people. And all but three of them came back on Sunday and brought more people with them. That's a good sign. So since this feast site here in Berlin is more than likely going to be a one-and-done thing, just because of the difficulty of getting the venue under normal circumstances. So I just thought I'd share that with you. The feedback I got, I mean, the topic yesterday was the Last Great Day topic, which it's a big topic, and I had to kind of rush through it, but I got a couple texts this morning wanting more information because they'd never heard anything quite like that, which I understood, and they found it to be very helpful. So what we're doing now, as has been announced, is people are turning in questions, and then we're just going to work through those questions until we run out of topics. We've got enough right now to go at least two more evenings. And so the topic that I'm going to cover tonight, I think, I'm looking at the audience here, and the question was asked, I think, by someone that's not here, and that's okay. But the question that was asked was this: what about, you know, what if the concern was the unpardonable sin falling away? I was in the church years ago. I now came back. You know, what kind of assurance can I have that it's okay, or that I'm okay? And so I wanted to take a little bit of time and just walk through some of those scriptures with you, and then we can have a discussion at the end. We are going to be done at 8 o'clock. You know, everybody get some sleep tonight. So I'm going to start it by going to Hebrews chapter 6, because I think as humans, we tend to extremes. We either are so concerned, I mean, as was the tenor of the question, and wondering whether or not God will be faithful and accept me after I have fallen away, was the term that was used, or stumbled. And on the other, just being very casual about it. And as human beings, I think we have a very difficult time striking the right balance. So I'm first of all going to go to a couple of scriptures that I think we need to take very seriously, because this is not a game. And then I'll go to some scriptures that I think should give us a lot of assurance on God's faithfulness and mercy. So if you'll turn to, if you have your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 6. It's a very fundamental scripture. And we read verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible." This is the sobering thing. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." So that's very strong language, and I'd just like to highlight a couple of things. The operative word here is falling away. But the other strong language that is used is, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit." So we're talking about here people that were actually converted, who received the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So the real question here is, what constitutes falling away? What is the difference between stumbling and falling away? So I'll put that out there, and then we'll come back to it. But I'd like to read a couple of additional scriptures that I think emphasize the seriousness of this. So, if you'll come with me to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians 2:25. And let me see here, something's wrong. Second Thessalonians 5, verse 19. If I could read my own notes, it would be helpful. There is no... It's getting worse as we go along here. It's 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Okay. So, in this particular passage, Paul is writing, and he has one of these concise statements. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. I mean, what does that look like? Again, I'll just put that out there. And if you'll come with me to Matthew chapter 12. And this is the other disconcerting scripture that, you know, people get very concerned about. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. So again, I mean, these are all kind of, in one sense, parallel scriptures. Falling away, quenching the Spirit, speaking against the Spirit, and, you know, of course, we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit and dying immediately. So, let's go to another scripture in Ephesians. We'll go to 2 on that one. First of all, in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 30, reading 29 to get the context, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there's the commonality between all these scriptures is that there is, after having received this gift and received the Holy Spirit, we can push back on it. We can quench it. We can speak against it. And, you know, we can, in this case, grieve the Holy Spirit. It's all of these things are obviously something to be taken very seriously. And I think the scripture that in my mind, maybe, I mean, there are many other scriptures, but I just picked one that helps us to understand the seriousness of this is in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth. I mean, one of the things that is, I'm going to call it part of our brand, is the emphasis on truth. When did you get to know the truth? So we learned about the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So what we see here is resisting the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of it is to literally push back at what God wants to do in our lives. And the Holy Spirit is also, as we see here, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You know, people ask me, well, who will get resurrected? What does it mean, those who are Christ's at his coming? The way I read Scripture, as near as I can tell, those who are Christ's at his coming, this is the defining characteristic if you look at Romans chapter 8. If someone died having had the Holy Spirit and not quenched it or blasphemed it, you will be raised in that resurrection. And that's why it's such a critical thing, because the Holy Spirit is God's power. It is, I mean, it's much more than that too. It's a spirit of not fear. It is actually God's essence. And when you think about it, God gives of his own essence to us. And so if you look at it from that perspective, if you cast that aside, I mean, you've cast God aside. So now we come back to, you know, what is the unpardonable sin? And the best description, I guess, I can give is this, that someone who has had the Holy Spirit, who has grieved it, who has pushed back at it, and refuses to repent and turn back to God, that's how you, and when I'm talking about that, I'm saying continues a lifestyle of pushing back at and rejecting God and failing to turn back to God, that's how you commit the unpardonable sin. It's not, you know, something that falling away is not the same as stumbling, okay? Actually, if you look at the Greek in Hebrews chapter 6, that word falling away is only used one time in the entirety of the New Testament. So it's a very specific type of falling away that is, you know, basically another maybe secular word to describe it is a person once having known and been called by God becomes incorrigibly wicked. Might be a better way to understand it. So now that we've kind of maybe painted a grim picture, I'd like to go to two passages of Scripture that, to me, should give us a lot of assurance in God's grace. The first one is in John chapter 6. And this may not be a passage that you normally think about. And I'd like to start with verse 44, which we frequently quote, and also, I mean, verse 65 says the same thing. But in verse 44, Jesus made a very important statement. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So let's focus on the first part first. He says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the calling that God gives, when you really think about it, Jesus Christ said, this is Christ speaking, not John Miller, that in order to understand his truth, there is a decision that is made by God the Father himself to draw that person to Christ. I think this also explains why, you know, and I'm sure you've experienced this, where you've talked to your friends or even family, and you can talk about what you understand until you're blue in your face, and it just does not penetrate. And, you know, sometimes that doesn't mean we shouldn't do that. I mean, that doesn't mean we shouldn't reach out at all. It's just that at some point you have to recognize that, you know, the Father has to draw. But then the second half of this scripture says something very encouraging, and that is, I, Jesus Christ, will raise him up at the last day. So we've got that. But let's go back and look at the context here, because I think we have some of this. That being the case, okay, in order In order for Hebrews chapter 6 to apply, John chapter 6, 44 would have had to have taken place first. Because without God's calling, you never experienced what Hebrews chapter 6 describes. So now if we back up in this context, I mean the question really answers itself. So if we start reading in verse 26, I love to read these encounters between Christ and the learned of his day, And it's just the dynamics are really interesting when you just step back and you see the going back and forth. The Pharisees, they were just special, and how they wanted to always trip him up, and then they got themselves in trouble. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." So they were just there for the food. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do, that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" I mean, they're always looking at a sign. The Jews sought after a sign, and the Greeks after wisdom. So he responded, they said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, and it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So, that's a pretty, when you think about it, that's a pretty proud heritage. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and it was bread from heaven. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And this is a whole topic in itself, but I wanted to provide the context in which what we're about to read in a moment that should give us a lot of confidence. Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Verse 37, very important. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." So, God the Father has a job, and the job is to draw people to Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ's job to make sure that any one of those that he does not cast them out. It says he won't do it. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Okay, what does that have to do with the price of putty? Okay, so why invoke the will of the Father when he just said that, the everyone that the Father gives me will come to me? "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all," this is that same word again, "that all he has given me I should lose nothing." So not only is it Christ's job to not reject someone that the Father has drawn, but it is also his job, from all of those that the Father has drawn, to lose nothing, to lose no one, but should raise it up at the last day. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So, obviously, when you see somebody go, quote, astray and stumble, it is our responsibility to help. But ultimately, it is Jesus Christ's job to make sure he doesn't lose anybody. And, you know, I would just put it this way. If the God who created everything that we have here was capable of doing that, you know, he's certainly able to tap on someone's shoulder and say, you know, or make life, you know, create circumstances in a way that they return to him. The only exception is the incorrigibility that I mentioned earlier, where somebody just, I mean, there are people like that who just blatantly decide to go another way. Okay? I can't think of a better illustration with regard to those who stumble, go on a detour than the story of the prodigal son. And I just like to share that with you, because I think sometimes you don't talk about the prodigal son that much, but it's a great picture, and it illustrates God's mindset towards individuals that have, you know, spent or wasted their inheritance. And I think more importantly, it speaks to the older son, of which we are, on how we are expected to interact with people that might have gone away and come back. I mean, we had an instance today of an individual that's not been here for 10 years. And you know, it's a hard walk back, just humanly. You know, when someone comes to themselves and you know, you have the, I mean, I'm just speaking about it from a psychological standpoint, it's a hard walk back. And our job is to make that, facilitate that walk back and make it very, very comfortable for them to come. So let's look at the parable of the lost son. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The margin says wasteful living. You know, you just blew it. And actually, this is not that uncommon. You know, a first generation sacrifices, builds a substantial wealth. Second generation usually preserves it, and the third generation blows it. And it, believe me, it takes a lot less time to blow it than it does to build it. Building is hard. Building is hard no matter what you do. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into the fields to feed swine. I mean, it just doesn't get much worse than this. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. It actually says in my margin, carob pods. And I wouldn't mind carob that much, but you know, have you ever seen the shell around it, the pod itself? And that doesn't strike me as something that would be very good, but he didn't even get that. But when he came to himself, you know, there's a bit of behavioral psychology involved here. When he came to himself, he reflected and said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? And then he said, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So obviously the story here, this is a parable that typifies the attitude of the father in heaven. And that's a pretty clear conclusion. He said, I am going to go before my father and say, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So this is, I think, a powerful picture of God. God, while being a God of justice, is often depicted as an angry God, and that it you just can't see it here. So the question is, if this is the Father's attitude, what is ours? What is ours? Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father didn't even listen to it. He said, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring out the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found, and they began to be merry. He threw a big party. Now you have the faithful son. Now his older son was in the field working. I mean, he was just doing the right thing. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? And he said to him, your brother has come. I mean, the good-for-nothing renegade brother shows up. Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. I mean, you never threw a party. Whether that's true or not is a different question, but that was at least his perspective. But as soon as this son of yours, he didn't say his brother, this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. I can't think of a better way to give someone who left, wants to come back, to than this particular story to give assurance that all is not lost. All is not lost as long as you are alive. It is, in my view, the rare exception where someone becomes so incorrigible that they literally blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and defy Jesus Christ's ability to follow the Father's will and assure and his responsibility to not lose anyone. So that's maybe a long way to answer a simple question, but I wanted to do it that way because my opinion is worth zero. I always say my opinion is worth 5 cents if you have a nickel change, okay? What matters is what does the scripture say? So that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. But I'd be happy to field a couple questions. What I will tell you is we've got a number. We've got place of safety questions. We have 1,335 day questions. We've got a few others, and I've passed those around to a few of the different elders, and we will, there's also a Galatians question, so we will just work through those as we have time this week. And like I said, if we run out of questions, then we're out of questions. It's up to you. So bring it on. Yes. I can't, but I'm sure Debbie Coons can. Yeah. No, if you'll do that, Debbie, and then I'll announce it tomorrow. Because, yeah, you're right. I mean, you had to chase me down today. And your questions are good questions, and they've been given to someone that I think actually can answer it better than I can. So we'll get to them. Questions, fears, or worries? Freeman?
Yeah, there's, just to add to that, there's also the illustration where the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes to find the one that was lost and bring it back.
Yes.
That was astray.
Honestly, I don't think we've done a very good job of that. But that's my opinion. We should be doing a good job at that. Mark?
John, I might just share an example of someone who left, you know, he left the church, became disillusioned. He had a lot of issues himself. He actually got a grip on that, but then he got disillusioned back in the 70s with things going on with Stan Rader, Garner Ted Armstrong, and all that mess. And then he went back into the world. This guy was a minister also.
Mm-hmm.
So he went back into the world, and he was really big time into the world, divorced his wife, and just living an ungodly lifestyle. But he called me before the Passover. This was years ago, and he called me and seemed very repentant. He wanted to come to Passover. He was crying. He said he knew all along that the Holy Spirit was, that the Spirit nagged at him this whole time, that he knew he should repent, and we needed to come back, but he just didn't for years. But he finally did, and he wanted to come to Passover. I said, look, I'm not going to tell you you can't keep the Passover. If you believe God wants you to be here, I mean, this was like the night before.
Mm-hmm.
I said, look, if you believe God wants you to be at the Passover and you're not going to take it unworthily, you need to be here. You know, if you've repented, but I can't make that judgment. You know, that's a judgment. Well, he decided that he would keep the Passover, came, and for the next 10 years, he attended faithfully, even though he was in bad shape health-wise. I think his prodigal living took a toll on him. I think he paid a price for it. I think it was certainly not a good thing. You know, his family was broken to pieces. He paid a heavy price for it. But that's the most stark example that I have of someone who I believe did repent. He had been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and I don't think it was completely out,
mm-hmm.
but I think it was barely smoldering. You know, it was almost out. But came back and drug himself to church for years.
So I assume you said 10 years. I assume there's a happy ending there. Did he died? Or?
Yeah, he's dead. He died in the faith.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But to me, that's an example of God's mercy, being able to forgive somebody who got so disillusioned and went back into a sin
That's a great story. You see, you know, alcoholism, and you know, now we have all kinds of drugs. It's a rough road. I'm a member of Rotary, and we had our local sheriff usually gives a presentation once a year just to update us on what they're dealing with. And he said over 80% of his caseload somehow connects to opioid or drugs. And the other thing he said, that he said marijuana, the marijuana today is not your grandfather's marijuana. I mean, it's much more potent. And, you know, Ohio, and, you know, just east of here is known for a lot of drug trafficking. And, you know, once you get into that, I mean, it just, it's very difficult to get out. But your example is an example, an illustration, actually, of, you know, what Christ said in John chapter 6. So I should have introduced Mr. Welch is here. He'll be giving the sermon tomorrow. He is director of ministerial member services. Many of you probably know him, but I should have introduced him. Yeah, I think I do. Me just pray like you would anybody else and ask God that he would grant them repentance. I had noted there are a couple scriptures in that regard. I mean, Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 8 is one of them. And God has to grant them repentance. That's also why, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know, I'll go sow my wild oats and, you know, repent when it's time. That's a dangerous mindset. I think, I mean, if I look back, and Mr. Welch, you may want to weigh in on this, there are some people that have that attitude. And you know, then you question whether they actually ever really were serious. But I think the vast majority of people that leave just simply become discouraged or, you know, overwhelmed from life. And it's easy to do that. So, you have any more stories?
I guess I tend to think that a lot of people were really not converted in the first place. A lot of those who fell away, Worldwide Days, 95, I don't know that they were really converted. You know, they, how could they be converted and leave over that, those things? I mean, to me, it's hard for me to fathom that they were truly converted. God's way of life gave it up so easily.
And some people... Probably not.
I don't know that they were incorrigibly wicked, so the only conclusion I can call is they were never converted in the first place. But they were afraid. Mr. Armstrong was teaching a powerful message. A lot of people out of fear may have jumped on the bandwagon. But when 95 came along and someone in the church was giving them an easy out, they took it.
Mm-hmm. They took the exit. Putting it another way, there are a lot of professing Christians. Profession and practice are two different things. Yes, Hillary. Yeah. Yes, Hillary.
Yeah.
There. So I'll just read the passage here for everybody's benefit. It's Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what he's describing here are those who profess him, but do not do his Father's will, and live a lifestyle that is not consistent with God's law. And again, where you cross over to having had an encounter with God and know what you do to get this sentence, it's not for me to judge, but clearly Christ also said there are many who come in my name who never knew him. And I think if you look at Christianity broadly, obviously you could find a lot of people that fit that category, that are in name only and profess to do great things. I have very little, sympathy or respect to ministers who get on television and say something like, just send me the money and God's going to be forced to bless you. That just, to me, that, it just smells. But again, that now I'm giving you my opinion. I personally find that very objectionable. Obviously, God blesses, and I mean, you guys have related to me a number of experiences you've had where you've been blessed for giving and generosity. So it's true that God blesses generosity and tithing, but some of these health and wealth people, they don't get my respect, but then it's up to God to judge. Well, I mean, it's in Acts chapter 5 is what you're talking about. The reason they died was they lied to the Holy Spirit, is what Peter said. So the notion that they weren't quote-unquote saved is not a cohesive argument. These were people that knew exactly what they were doing. I've always found it to be a very sobering event, because they sold their stuff and then only gave a portion of it, and they wouldn't have had to give anything. It wasn't obligatory, but they lied to the apostles, almost in what we would categorize as a white lie, and they paid for it with their lives. But I don't buy the argument that they weren't quote unquote saved. That would make no sense, right? I mean,
but then that also means that post resurrection Christ, no other name outside of heaven is Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So obviously Christ, so that was my other always question to everyone. Well, then
Yes. And, you know, the topic that we rushed through last evening, so you have, I mean, to me, Ananias and Sapphira were clearly two individuals that understood and had tasted the good things of God, had received the Holy Spirit, and then they came up with this sham and paid for it with their lives, and it was done. So just to clarify what I talked about last evening with respect to the eighth day or last great day, you have the category of people that, you know, never knew about the name of Christ, which ironically the same people that, you know, kind of have, what do you call it, the hoagie bear Jesus? Okay, that's a new one to me. I didn't get the feeling that he was a huggy bear person. His dad is quite, I got a big bang out of him, actually. I don't think he fits that category at all. But, yeah, so I believe, this is in the fifth book of John, and people that know me know what that means. It's my opinion, okay? I believe that the Bible is a very cohesive and rational book if we let it speak at face value. I mean, there are scriptures that where you have kind of like apparent contradictions, but if you bring it all together, the Bible on the issues that are really salvational, you know, it's pretty hard to misunderstand thou shalt not steal or remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy or, you know, any, I mean, the basics are really clear. We can make up excuses on why, you know, why it's not clear, but, yeah. But back to Ananias and Sapphira, I think it's very clear they were converted, had received the Holy Spirit, and it was an object lesson for the church and the seriousness of it. Does that answer the question? Or?
Yeah.
Okay.
Don't you think there's like a mindset in churches that once you come into the church and you do everything right, everything's going to get great and you're going to get rich and God's just going to bless you and happy days are here again? And then it doesn't happen.
Happy days are here again?
People
I like this. I'm learning. I like that turn. Happy days are here again. Yeah. Yeah, no, it is.
It is.
Yeah, you do everything right and everything goes well. And, you know, there's a man not here tonight that I have a 20-year employee, Steve Richmond. Most of you know him. And he's 53 years old, dying of cancer. And Susan stopped by to see him yesterday. It's been almost unbearable to watch it. And we brought him to our pavilion a couple of weeks ago to give him his 20-year Crystal Award, you know, just to recognize him for his 20 years of service. And he's one of these guys that he worked second shift all those years. He was our second shift toolmaker, very skilled individual. But he's one of those guys who would do anything for anybody without being asked. And I confess I probably didn't recognize him as much as I should have, as you tend to pay attention to the squeaky wheels, and that's what happens. And it's just an example of a truly good man that is suffering from a cruel disease. And I don't know how you explain that, because when we had his colleagues on the plaza, I mean, you know, people were talking to him, and we had, they also wrote things, all kinds of things about what Steve did and what Steve did over the years that I had no idea. So it is true that we often suffer consequences for bad living, i.e. the prodigal son, but it doesn't mean that it has to be that way, and I use him as an example. Happens. But, I mean, this notion that, you know, you do everything right and life is wonderful is, is flawed at some level. You know, no good deed, my experience has been no good deed goes unpunished. Some of the most generous things that I've done, I've gotten, I mean, I have one situation where we had a widow we cared for that we didn't have to for 5 years, and you think, well, yeah, that's pretty good. I got severely punished because I got sued after she died and ended up having to spend almost $30,000 to clear my name on it. And it, I would do it again in a heartbeat. But it's just, you know, I would say that no good deed goes unpunished is probably truer to life than happy days are here again. Thank you for that. I'll use that. I'm getting ideas. Somebody here had their hand up. No? Okay. Ruth had her hand up? Okay. Good. Then with that, we will conclude the evening. Thank you for coming out. And Mr. Welch will be speaking tomorrow, so we're in for a treat. And thank you, Astasia. But just remember, I gave you a fuel bar tonight, so you're good for another couple days.